on a level that mere preaching cannot. But I don't know how to sing, so I got to preach. I don't know if you're aware of this, but the Bible actually explicitly tells us that, did I get it this time, guys? They're both plugged in. It's your problem. Again? Well, there's something. What do you guys think? It's coming? As I was saying, the Bible actually teaches explicitly that God Himself, the creator of the universe, is a singer and a songwriter. Are you aware of that? Oh, are you really? Are you just saying that? You know the verse? There are many verses that indicate this, but there is one in particular, Zephaniah 3:17, where Scripture literally says, God is speaking, and it says that He will rejoice over you and me with singing. So God's doing the singing in that text. It also says that He will quiet you with His love. That is to say that the subject of His song is His love for you and me. Guys, I don't know what to tell you, but they're both plugged in. Sorry for this. I tried ahead of time, and it did work just moments ago. You're just smiling at me up there in that booth. Get it together, technical dude. Make it happen. Yeah, I have no idea. It worked moments ago when I tested it. You're still here, right? Just hang on. You're getting close, maybe. No, just, that's fine. Well, that was a good effort on your part. Oh, come on. All right. What's your name? Somebody give him something. I don't know what we have. Give him something. All right, put him in the booth. I can't believe I said that. Okay. Anyways. And let's bring the lights down a little bit, guys, so that we have the appropriate contrast. Hey, when I got here this morning, we had our little meeting out here. You know how we do? We gather together and go through the program and pray. And the dean of the seminary came walking up, dressed to kill, as usual. I looked at him, and one word came to my mind: snazzy. I looked in his eyes and I said, "Do you always dress so snazzy?" And he looked at me and his eyes smiled and his eyes said, "Yeah." And then Hiveth walked up and said, "Ah, he's trying to compete with me." Well, I want to deposit an idea in your minds, in your hearts today, with, I believe, massive explanatory power for what's going on in the world, in our hearts, and in all of our relationships, and not to fail to mention within our beloved church. An idea, tiny and small at first observation, but with massive explanatory power. And the idea is simply this, that there are only two fundamental stories being told in our world. Two ideas competing one with the other. Now, I find it fascinating that without any theological interest whatsoever, Joseph Campbell, in his remarkable book, The Hero with a Thousand Faces, just trying to objectively observe what's going on in the world, in the history of ideas, observes that mankind has one great story, just one. He's baffled by this, and he says, this is incredible. Everywhere I look, no matter what segment of human history, no matter what culture I look at, there's just one story being told over and over again with different names, with different places, a few different details, but the core narrative is always the same. He calls it the timeless vision of human beings, and he refers to it as, listen, the spontaneous production of the psyche that cannot be repressed. This isn't a story that people are making up. This is a story that is arising from within human consciousness. There's something going on inside of human beings, whether you are visiting the Aztecs and the Incas of the South Americas, or if you are in the far north with Germanic tribes in Europe. Wherever you visit on planet Earth, there is a spontaneous production of psyche. There is a timeless vision that emerges over and over again without corroboration, without cross-pollinating. It just shows up over and over again. And he wonders, he says, from what profundity of mind does it derive? Why is everybody thinking in the same basic pattern? Why is mythology everywhere the same beneath its varieties of costume? Why is it always the same, the same, the same? Everywhere Joseph Campbell looks. Well, I'm going to suggest to you that it's always the same because human beings are heavy laden with precisely the same malady. We're all filled with guilt and shame. And guilt and shame can only go one of two ways. Joseph Campbell observes that he only sees it going one way. You can do one of two things with guilt. You can offload it by the larger reality of forgiveness, or you can process guilt by lashing out and finding an enemy and pursuing with coercion and violence those that you perceive as less than yourself. The guilty human heart either must experience a transcendent love and acceptance, or the human mind will have to have an enemy on its hands. Now, you might be thinking at this point that Joseph Campbell is observing in all the cultures and times of history what you and I might tend to believe, but the truth is what he's referring to is what is sometimes called the myth of redemptive violence. Over and over again, in every storyline, whether you're watching a superhero movie or observing real-time history unfolding in a political election, whether you are visiting the conflicts down through the corridors of time where human beings are positioning themselves for power over others, over and over again, human beings are processing their experience by lashing out. And so, this myth of redemptive violence is a myth. It's a common story. It is the pervasive vision in which the hero employs the methods of coercion to fight coercion. The hero, the good guy in the story, only knows the resources of evil in order to purportedly fight against evil. But actually, Joseph Campbell is short-sighted. Read the whole book and you won't find the fact that actually, Mr. Campbell, there is a counter story. It's unique, but there is an alternative vision of reality. And in this counter story, the hero measures love against coercion and wins. The story, however, is so utterly other, so absolutely counterintuitive to fallen human nature, that you have to be born again to even perceive it. You can't even wrap your mind around the idea unless you are reborn into an entirely different way of processing reality. Now, George MacDonald, one of, in my opinion, the greatest authors who has ever lived, if you have a beard like that, you have something profound to say. And he narrowed it all down, and he says this: is power or love the making might of the universe? He who answers this question aright has the key to all righteous questions. Just let that settle upon you. He's looked at the world just as Joseph Campbell did. Joseph Campbell said there's just one story on repeat in every human culture. George MacDonald comes along and he says, wait a minute, you can go one of two ways with reality. Is it power or is it love that created all things and is moving through creation to bring us to a point of resolve? Once you answer this question correctly, everything in life begins to make sense. Once you land squarely on the paradigm shift out of a power over orientation to a power under orientation, everything begins to come clear. Not that you want to hear from Jimi Hendrix at the seminary, but the rocks do sometimes cry out, even rock stars do sometimes cry out the truth. And he observed with penetrating insight, check this out, when the power of love overcomes the love of power, the world will know peace. What I'm suggesting to you is that the grand narrative arc of Scripture is one in which the external rule of power gives way to the internal, voluntary rule of love. This is what the Bible will sometimes describe with the contrasting language between Old Covenant and New Covenant. Law imposed from the outside versus law realized from the inside. Jesus, the God of the universe, the creator of all things, the most powerful person in the universe, the one in whom all power does truly reside, came all the way from heaven to earth to say this to us: I don't want you to be my servants. The Greek word is stronger. I don't want you to be my slaves. For the slave does not, check this out, the slave does not know what the master is doing. But I have called you friends because everything that I have heard from my Father, I have made known to you. Jesus is telling us here that the key characteristic of his kingdom enterprise is full disclosure. Communication. Now, anybody who's ever been in love with a best friend from grade school straight up into adulthood, or with a boyfriend, a girlfriend, a husband, a wife, a nana, a papa, anybody who's ever experienced love knows that love is grounded in communication. Love is grounded in disclosure. Remove communication from a relationship and it descends into slavery. Jesus is saying to you and me, I don't want a slave-master kind of dynamic in our relationship. I want a friendship kind of dynamic. The slave doesn't know what's going on. The slave doesn't comprehend the contours of reality. The slave doesn't pray like David did, give me understanding and I will keep your law. Yes, I will observe it with my whole heart. The slave is simply told what to do and he or she does it or else. The biblical narrative is endeavoring to elevate human beings to the nobility and dignity of our God-given humanity. The biblical narrative is God relating to you and me in such a way as to cultivate voluntary, reciprocal love between ourselves and Him. God doesn't want slaves, He wants friends. And that's from the mouth of the only person in the universe who could actually pull rank and dominate us if he wanted to and be answerable to nobody higher than himself. And he simply, profoundly chooses not to. The cross of Christ is where it all comes to a beautiful apex, a zenith of revelation. The cross of Christ is the masterstroke of history. This is where the counter-narrative centers and reaches back and forward in history. In Jesus Christ at Calvary, the Apostle Paul observes, and there's irony in the observation, that Jesus, having disarmed the powers and authorities, he made a public spectacle of them. How did he do this? How did he triumph? How did he disarm? Triumphing over them by the cross. From all appearance, he's defeated. It looks like he's going down when in fact he's going up. In Jesus, down is the new up. In Jesus, condescending, self-giving love defines God's reality. Jesus didn't merely put on a display of temporary humility and going down in service, as if to say, I'll model it for you, and then I'll be elevated back to where I, as God, belong in a position of authority and dominance. Jesus modeled what God's eternal reality looks like. God is always like this, always has been, always will be. Even Friedrich Nietzsche, one of the most articulate atheist unbelievers who has ever put pen to paper, observed, and I hope you can see these words big enough, it's amazing, take in the words, modern men, he says, hardened as they are to all Christian terminology, no longer appreciate the horrible what? Extravagance, which for all ancient taste lay in the paradox of God on the cross. The paradox of the formula, God on a cross. Now check this out. Never before had there been anywhere such an audacious inversion. Never anything so terrifying, so challenging and challengeable. As this formula, it promised, check this out, a transvaluation of all ancient values. He doesn't even believe in Jesus, but he is studious. He is someone who has observed history, what he calls all ancient tastes. And all ancient taste, all ancient systems, all ancient stories are power-based. He sees this, and then he looks at the story of Jesus, and he says, this is out of sync with everything else. Here we have the most audacious claim imaginable. He calls it extravagant. It's over the top. I mean, if you're God, why wouldn't you flex your muscle like Zeus and control everybody beneath you? It's completely counterintuitive to Nietzsche. He can't wrap his mind around it. It's just extravagant. It's ridiculous. It's over the top. Why in the world, how can you wrap your mind around God, the most powerful person in the universe, apparently defeated at the cross? Ellen White, with penetrating insight, tells us that the mystery of the cross explains all other mysteries. The moment we center our focus, our vision, our thinking in that extravagant act of self-giving love, all doctrinal confusion begins to dissipate. All relational discord begins to disappear. Political pursuits take on a whole different flavor. In Jesus Christ, we see something different. Jesus is the anti-king. His kingdom is the anti-kingdom. And his power is an anti-power kind of power. Jesus is doing something utterly and completely different than anything we witness in history. Is it any wonder that he said, I, when I am lifted up on the cross, will exert a gravitational pull on everybody? Jesus, when he died on the cross, put on display a quality of love that is utterly and completely self-canceling. He literally demonstrated that he loves the likes of you and me more than his own existence. And it was God on that cross. For a sustained period of time, the hope and prospect of resurrection and eternal life for him beyond the grave was blocked by our guilt and shame from his perception. He was enveloped in the darkness of self-loathing that you and I are constantly in the process of attempting to evade by having enemies. Whether individually having enemies or corporately as groups positioning against one another. Ellen White, again, in one of the most powerful one-liners that you will read anywhere in literature, not just in her writings, only by love is love awakened. Now, God created us psychologically, emotionally, and even biologically to be fueled by a free, liberating, reciprocal love. God knows we're wired like this. He made us in his image. God is love, and we exist in the image of that love broken. Love, she says, is the agent God uses to expel sin from the heart. Not guilt, not incrimination, not church policies. God uses love and love alone to conquer sin. If there's anything wrong in the church of God, the gospel will correct it. Without human beings fabricating non-biblical mandates and rules and restrictions and parameters to hem us all in and to turn us into mechanized believers. The God of the universe is aiming for our hearts. But this psychological orientation is so counterintuitive, people. It's so counterintuitive that we force the Bible to say something else. How do we do it? Well, we view Scripture in such a light that it becomes a tool of emotional and spiritual violence in our hands. Walter Brueggemann, in one of the best books you will ever read about what the Bible actually is about, finally comes the poet. Daring speech for proclamation. He observes that the Bible's modes of speech we have mostly ignored. We don't know generally what the Bible actually is. I'll tell you, first of all, what I believe. I emphasize what I believe. I'm open for correction. I'll tell you what I believe the Bible is not. The Bible is not a systematic theology textbook. Now, that is not to say that systematic theology cannot be and should not be derived from Scripture. There's a place for systematic theology, but the Bible is not a proof text manual. You'll have discussions with people in which you'll want to say, hey, look here, look here, look here, and piece them together and say, you know what? The weight of all this evidence, pulling sentences and verses from here and there, cumulatively, it seems to be saying thus and such. There's a place for that. Slightly. The Bible is not a doctrinal encyclopedia. It's just not. It's not a creed. You don't find one prophet under inspiration of the Holy Spirit producing a series of propositional statements. The Bible is not even a list of moral requirements. There are moral requirements articulated. But when those moral requirements are articulated, they are articulated as a revelation of our inability to actually achieve so that we can feel our need of a Savior. There's a context to the moral requirements, and the Bible definitely is not basic instructions before leaving Earth. The biblical narrative is, in fact, earth-centered. This is our eternal home. The meek shall inherit the earth. We're just going to take a little journey, according to our Adventist theology, for 1,000 years for God to engage in a process of yet more full disclosure and to wipe all tears from our eyes. And then he's saying, back to earth we go. But what is the Bible then? I want to suggest to you that the Bible is a story. The Bible is a relational narrative. The Bible is a covenant document. The Bible is, to use Ellen White's words exactly, she says, the Bible is the unfolding of the character of God. And the Bible is a counter-narrative. It runs contrary to everything that we as human beings long for to be true without resolving guilt by love. I can either enter in to a relationship with a transcendent authority that comes under and accepts and forgives and be relieved, out of which you will see human beings differently. Having yourself been brought to the lowest place of need, you will have no sense of elevation above others. And condemnation and incrimination will recede. The Bible isn't a rule book by which God is trying to control us. It's a story book by which God is trying to liberate us. That's what I believe is actually going on in the text, in the story. Now, you know how you're processing Scripture because of the emotional effect it has on you. The propositional argument approach to truth produces an emotional sense of ought and must and should. I know I ought to. Yes, I must. Yes, I should. So I'm going to go ahead and ratchet up my willpower and give her another go and try. I hope I can do it this time. Jesus is coming soon. Probation is going to close. I hope you make it. You probably won't, but we're having an altar call at the end. I suggest you try harder than you've ever tried before. That is not the gospel. That's good advice, if it's even good advice, but it is not good news. The gospel is not a series of moral mandates. It's not God saying, hey, get your act together. We're not Buddhist. We're not pagans. We don't believe that the human being in himself, in herself, has the raw inertia, the equipment to ascend at all, let alone to God. We believe that God in Christ came all the way down, enveloped us in himself, and a specimen of the human race is seated at the right hand of glory this very moment. A human being occupies the throne of the universe. Hypothetically, even if all of us said no to salvation, humanity is saved in Christ. This is what Paul calls in Romans 3, the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. In him, the historical veracities, the truths, the facts of the gospel are a complete relational ecosystem. Jesus in himself loved God perfectly on the vertical level and human beings perfectly on the horizontal level. He is a perfect relational loop of love. And Jesus in himself achieved salvation in an objective sense. Now, subjectively, he's calling upon us to reciprocate and to come into the realities that he has achieved in our behalf. But make no mistake about it, we contribute nothing to the actual redemption itself. Atonement isn't something we contribute to. We don't produce by faith any new data. Faith doesn't make facts. It apprehends them. It believes them. But all the facts are there in Christ. But the gospel is different than the ought, must, should approach. The narrative approach to truth produces an emotional sense of, wow, yes, I will. It's an entirely different orientation. It comes from the inside rather than being imposed from the outside. You sense that you're falling in love. You are captivated by a vision of a God whose love is so intense, so beautiful, so passionate, that victory over sin that we like to talk about, that overcoming, that moral development comes in through the back door, climbing through the windows, breaking up through the floor, and crashing in through the roof. Victory over sin isn't something that's achieved as an end in itself. It's a byproduct of falling in love with Jesus. Now, why is it that we as human beings so desperately need the narrative approach to Scripture? From Mark Turner, a cognitive scientist who's written a book called The Literary Mind, he suggests something that I think is fascinating. He says that narrative imaging, that is story, I don't know why I didn't just say story, is the fundamental instrument of thought. Follow this. Rational capacities depend on it. What's it? Story, narrative. It is our chief means of looking into the future, of predicting, of planning, and of explaining. It is a literary capacity indispensable to human cognition generally. Story, narrative is vital. Why? Because we are not analytical machines. We are individually stories in process. The power of story is incredible. It invokes participation. It speaks to both the mind and the heart. It validates the power of the individual, and it tells us what we already know intuitively in our conscience that we've been evading. Jesus is the Word, Scripture says. In the beginning was the Word. It's Logos. Jesus is the Word. In the beginning was the Word. Another version says, making it active, in the beginning was the voice. Down through history, speaking in every human heart. The Spanish version makes it even more directly active and says, in the beginning was the verb. And we might go a step further and say that in the beginning was the story, the narrative. Jesus is humanity, the human story, redone, recapitulated, and you and I are called upon by faith to identify with a second Adam, with a new human. Jesus in himself achieved an entirely new way of being human, which is the old way of being human, because God had created us in his image to love like he loves. Now, what is the Adventist relationship to Scripture? Well, it's a interesting history. It's positive and negative, but notice here, I hope you don't mind, we're at the seminary, so I figure I can say all these things. Ellen White observed, now follow every line of this, she says, the truth for this time is broad in its outlines, okay? It embraces many doctrines, okay? Nothing new there. We all know this. We got, what do we have now, 28? We believe entirely too many things, by the way, but 28 things, 28 fundamental beliefs, okay? But here's the thing. The truth for this time, she says, is broad in its outlines, far-reaching, embracing many doctrines. But that's not her point. She's not patting us on the back. There's a qualification. But, she says, these doctrines are not detached items which mean little. They are united by golden threads forming a complete whole with Christ as the living center. Okay, so she's qualifying. She's saying, yeah. We have all these incredible doctrines. Seventh-day Adventism is blessed with a doctrinal portfolio that is truly astounding. But listen, she's qualifying. Yes, we have been blessed with these doctrines, but they're not detached, free-floating items. They're not a list. They're a cohesive picture of Jesus. For example, if I preach in an evangelistic series, if I preach the Sabbath and my Sabbath sermon consists of proving with a series of verses, right day versus wrong day, let us close with prayer and we're having a baptism, I have not actually preached the Sabbath truth. I've actually handicapped those who have come to believe that the Sabbath is reduced to right day versus wrong day. Now, there is a right day and there is a wrong day. And right day versus wrong day needs to be clarified along the way, but it's not the way. The way is, yeah, the way, the journey, the biblical truth of the Sabbath is the truth of a finished work of creation to which I can't contribute and I receive as free gift from God, and the finished work of redemption in Christ that I receive and cannot contribute to, free gift from God. The Sabbath isn't just not working physically one day a week. It is psychological and emotional and spiritual rest from the hectic appeasement orientation of our natural theological bent. It is rest for my soul from the effort to earn God's favor on the premise that I can't earn God's favor because I already have it. I can't make God love me any more than he already loves me because he already loves me with the totality of his love. There is rest in the gospel. So Ellen White says, hey, these are not free-floating doctrines to be proven one by one. These are, in fact, doctrines that collectively compose a picture. Now, she gets more specific, and as I read this, I want to emphasize, she said this, I didn't. On the one hand, religionists generally, that's the wide Protestant, evangelical, Catholic world. This is what we call antinomianism. On the one hand, religionists generally have divorced the law from the gospel. Is that a problem? Well, yes, it's a problem. But her point isn't what they've done. On the one hand, religionists generally have divorced the law from the gospel while we, who's we? Seventh-day Adventists. We have, on the other hand, almost done the same, but just from another standpoint. What have we done? She goes on and gets right into it. She says, we Seventh-day Adventists, she means, have not held up before the people the righteousness of Christ and the full significance of the great plan of redemption. They've left out the law, but we've left out Christ and his matchless love, brought in theories and reasonings, and check this out, we have preached what kind of sermons? Argumentative discourses. In other words, the common method of evangelistic outreach that we received from the Butler Smith lineage, theologically, that way of processing truth and giving it to the world has existed for more than 100 years under the condemnation of the prophet. Adventism has been crippled by handling scripture as a proof text manual. And again, that doesn't mean that there's not a place if you have the broad context of the narrative and Jesus is your passion and at the center of where you're bringing people. But if you segregate supposed truth from the truth, with a capital T, then we're doing more damage than good. To quote Jesus, we're encompassing sea and land. That is, by the way, without any interpretive liberty, he was referring to the evangelistic outreach of the Pharisees. You compass sea and land to make one proselyte, one disciple, one believer, and in the process, you make them twice more the child of hell than you yourselves. Jesus was essentially saying to them, your actual content is producing theological, spiritual, moral dysfunction. Your very approach is injuring people. That's what he was saying to them. I'm not saying that to us. I mean, if the shoe fits, I don't know. Doesn't fit everybody. If it's somebody, I don't know who it fits. Okay, so about this time, Uriah Smith, God bless his legalistic soul, Uriah Smith wrote a book in 1884 called Synopsis of Present Truth. And I want you to notice something. In this book in 1884, he purports to be communicating, quote unquote, the views of Seventh-day Adventists. The book is a series of proof text arguments against what he calls opponents. It presents the two laws argument, ceremonial law versus moral law, therefore you still ought to keep the moral law because every time Paul speaks negatively of law, he must be referring to ceremonial. And the Sabbath is merely a right day versus wrong day argument, and the gospel from the book is entirely missing. It's nowhere on the radar. Now, this is interesting. Ellen White, in the context of Adventist pastors and evangelists receiving this book in mass, it was the book. She spoke to a group of Seventh-day Adventist ministers as they were gathered together, and she said, "You, ministers, you need plainly to define to the churches the matter of faith and entire dependence upon the righteousness of Christ. In your talks and prayers, there has been so little dwelling upon Christ, his matchless love, his great sacrifice made in our behalf, that Satan has nearly eclipsed the views we should have and must have of Jesus Christ. See him," she says to the ministers, to the evangelists. "See him," she says to those who have the hardback copy of Synopsis of Present Truth in their hands. "See him in his fullness, a sin-pardoning Savior, one who can pardon all our transgressions. It is by beholding that we become changed into his likeness." And then she says, "This is present truth." This is present truth. This chick was feisty, and if you're going to have a prophet, if you're going to have a prophet, you want her to be feisty, yeah? You want her to just tell us the truth of the matter, and the truth of the matter that she's telling us here, as Uriah Smith is just going gangbusters with his present truth book, she's telling him, she's telling us, wait a minute. Jesus, in all his matchless love and glory and beauty, Jesus is present truth. And the moment he's not, we have lost the plot. She said, in my opinion, in probably the most important thing that she ever wrote, there is one great central truth to be kept ever before the mind in the searching of the scriptures. Christ and him crucified. Now watch where she goes with this. Every other truth. Put anything you want. Sabbath, state of the dead, judgment, new heavens, new earth, millennium, immutability of the law, health message. Put whatever you want there. Every other truth is invested with influence and power corresponding to its relation to this theme, the cross of Calvary. In another place, we read the writings, the words of G.A. Irwin in 1898, and sometime after the 1888 episode, but everybody was still talking about it and the battle was heating up, he observed, we as Seventh-day Adventists would have been, now his context says, if we had embraced the gospel as a people corporately in 1888, we would have been infinitely further along in the message than we are today. Now, what he means by this language is we would have had a much more mature theology. We would have a broader perspective on what the Bible is and what it actually is saying to us. In other words, the gospel broadens our understanding of Scripture. Ellen White comes along and she says, there is much light yet to shine forth from the law and the gospel of righteousness. More light, more information. This message, understood in its true character and proclaimed in the Spirit, will lighten the earth with its glory. Notice she's emphasizing that the message that we have as Seventh-day Adventists has to be understood in its true character. The whole earth is to be lightened, she says, with the glory of God. The light is shining now. And how hard, she says, it is for proud hearts to accept Jesus as their personal Savior. How hard, she says, to get out of the rut of legal religion. How hard to grasp the rich, free grace of Christ. Why is it so hard? Because it's counterintuitive to our fallen human nature. God calls upon all who claim to believe present truth to work diligently. That would be you and me. In gathering up the precious jewels of truth, and to do what with them? To place them in their position in the framework of the gospel. Through Ellen White's ministry and a number of other individuals, historically, God was attempting to advance Adventism forward as a theological system. After Ellen White's death, however, the forces of proof text mania took the steering wheel. And when that happened, we see two trajectories in Seventh-day Adventist theological orientation. A trajectory toward viewing the Bible as a tool for proving individual free-floating doctrines, and on the other hand, a centering in Christ that causes the mind and the heart to see the unfolding narrative of the Bible. Many of our people have been educated to fear God's love and grace as dangerous, as liberalism. I've come to me more often than I would ever want to imagine would be the case, saying, oh, I just don't know. I just can't believe. I'm afraid I might be lost if I believe the gospel. Well, the narrative arc of Scripture lands perfectly in Christ. When Jesus came to this world, by announcing that the kingdom of God is at hand, and by calling his message the gospel of the kingdom, Jesus was deliberately launching a subversive revolution. Jesus came to our world announcing the kingdom of heaven is at hand. It's here. And how did he do it? Not by force and coercion or manipulation. Jesus came and just watch him unfold the truth of the matter. He came turning water to wine, just going to a wedding and imparting joy to the people there who are getting married. Jesus came playing with children and announcing, this is what the kingdom looks like, it's here. Jesus came healing the sick and saying, the kingdom is here, look at it, this is what it looks like. It lifts burdens. Jesus came touching the untouchables, announcing the kingdom is here. Jesus came socializing with outcasts. He came socializing with sinners, announcing the kingdom is here. He came forgiving sinners, apparently indiscriminately, with some kind of universal smile of love and embrace. The kingdom is here. Jesus came teaching us to forgive our enemies, announcing the kingdom is here, teaching us to go the extra mile and teaching us to serve rather than to rule, teaching us to go down because the way to up is actually down. And Jesus came dying on the cross, making the epic personal self-sacrifice in order to prove, to demonstrate that he literally loves you and me more than his own life. Jesus is the embodiment of God's kingdom, of God's character. The moral arc of the universe, according to Martin Luther King Jr., the moral arc of the universe is long, but it bends toward justice. Everything's moving toward one ultimate end, and King says that end is that unarmed truth and unconditional love will have the final say in reality. The message this morning that I'm endeavoring to deposit in your mind, in your heart, is simply that there are two fundamental stories being told. And each one of us needs to decide which story we're going to tell. In the person of Jesus Christ, we witness the most beautiful display of non-coercive love imaginable. And in him, we learn, we see, we perceive that coercion in any form and love cannot occupy the same emotional space. The bottom line for you and me is that Jesus is, in fact, the truth. And his life is the narrative that we're invited to participate in. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, you are truly beautiful and amazing. The more we know you, the more we love you. Father, take our hearts into your care. Nurture us in the knowledge of your love for us, Lord. Give us grace, give us boldness to believe that you are who you are in Christ. In Jesus' name, amen.